here again. Our text this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 18. I'll be reading verses 28 to 40. John 18, beginning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium, so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So he cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray. O Lord, as we look at this, your word, help us to see your truth that is here. We thank you for the life that you have given to us. We thank you that you knew your purpose, that you came to earth to live your righteous life and then suffer and die in our place. Oh Lord, help us, help this passage to bring that message home to us, that we have a Savior, that you gave yourself for us, but that you're now enthroned as our true King. We thank you, Lord, for this time where we can gather together and look at this, your word. Help us to see it clearly and be blessed by it. Lord, may my words be true to yours. And may you bring blessing to this people today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have a license. Now, most of you probably have a license too, except some of the younger ones. There's a lot of information on here, you know, and you know, it has my birth date. I'm not sure it's good to tell that anymore. I mean, people realize, just how old I am. But anyway, it's also got a name on here. It says Chamberlain W. Douglas. Now, I had to prove everything on here. I had to make sure that it was true. I had to bring in my birth certificate and... Oh, but my birth certificate didn't say Chamberlain W. Douglas. It had something else on there. But this is okay because this is what I go by. But, you know, this is true, but there's a further truth that's there. And, you know, you have to do a little digging. Now, I like the W. Douglas because, you know, I was taking one of those magazine tests one day. And, you know, whether you're an author, you're going destined to be an author. And so I'm clicking through and I put my W. Douglas Chamberlain in and they gave me lots of points for using an initial for the first name. So it's good for some things, I guess. But I've never written anything that anyone wanted to read, so I guess that didn't matter. But there's more truth. And sometimes you have to dig a little bit to get to the truth. Now, my grandfather was Worden Dana Chamberlain. My father was Worden Archer Chamberlain. So guess what my father wanted to name me? Well, that Worden was there, but my mother, being that respectful wife, acquiesced to having me named Worden. And, She was always trying to show the respect that wives are to show to their husband. But she also made the pronouncement, he'll always be called Doug. So I've used my middle name my entire life. So, but what is truth? You know, sometimes there's something that's true, but there's something more underneath it. And so you have to do a little digging to get to what's underneath it. What is truth? When Pilate asked this question, now we don't have the tone, you know. If we had a recording of this, if we had a videotape of what was going on at this time, then we might know a little bit more about what Pilate meant, you know. Maybe it was, what is truth? You know, really asking the question. Or it might have been, what is truth? You know, just our sarcastic, how can anyone know truth? But the fact is, standing in front of him was the truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The truth was standing in front of him. Now, in verse 27, Jesus says, and I've got the wrong verse there. Okay. After Jesus talks about the kingdom not being of this world and knowing that he is a king, Pilate may have a better idea about what the truth is. And what he says there is, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus is the truth. We listen to him and we follow him. We don't know everything when we first follow. Think about how Jesus called his disciples. He's coming along and he sees these fishermen and he calls out to them and says, follow me. Did they know everything about who he was? No. Think back to when you were called by Christ. Did you know everything about who he was? No. Now, unless you grew up in the church, but you didn't really become a believer until later in life, and all of a sudden things started to come to mind. But the fact is, we don't know everything when we first start out on this journey where we're following our Savior. But we learn more. We learn more about the truth as we go to him, and as we follow him, and as we look and live for him. Well, let's look at this passage, looking at the narrative here first. Now, Jesus is sent to Pilate. He's already stood before Annas. He stood before Caiaphas. He's actually stood before Caiaphas a couple of times, and one time early in the morning, and they didn't treat him very well. John skips over that a little bit. Often John won't put in everything that the synoptics cover quite well. So if we turn back to Mark chapter 14 and look at verses 60 to 64. we see a little bit more of what took place that morning. Mark 14, beginning in verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said to him, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy!" And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Jesus has gone through this already this morning, and now he's brought before Pilate. Now, the Jews won't go into Pilate's home because they can't go into the home of a Gentile, or else they won't be clean to take the Passover. So they don't go in, they call Pilate out. Pilate comes out to them. And they say, "You know, we wouldn't have brought this guy to you if he wasn't evil." They don't give any reason, really. Now, Pilate knew that they were bringing him because he had blasphemy, said he was king. So Pilate's trying to get an answer of what under the Roman law was a problem. Well, Pilate's in a little difficulty. Here these Jews are bringing him, saying, "Well, he's talking about being king. Does Caesar like people who call themselves kings coming up against him?" No. Pilate's in a quandary. He doesn't want to let someone go who people might say is a king, who would be someone to go up against Caesar. So Pilate needs to deal with this carefully. Well, he doesn't just go by what they say, though. He brings Jesus, he goes back into the house and brings Jesus in. So let's look at 28 to 32. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter the praetorium, so they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against him?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." The fact is, they wanted to take care of Jesus by killing him. They couldn't kill him on their own, so they have to bring him before Pilate. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus to him and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? What have you done?" Pilate's drawn him in. He wants to find out what he can say to do what the Jews want, maybe, or to let him go, but some reason to clear him of letting go someone who's claiming to be a king. And he says, "What have you done?" Jesus hasn't done anything to break the law. Jesus hasn't done anything deserving of death. Jesus has lived a righteous life. But he knew the purpose of living that righteous life was to give that righteous life for us. "What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." What happened in the garden when they came to arrest Jesus? Well, Peter took out his sword, mighty Peter, lops off the ear of Malchus, and Jesus says, put the sword away. Put the sword away. Jesus knew his purpose. He heals Malchus and goes with them. My kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world. No, he was born. But he says, I came into the world. Not in the sense of just being born. There are two different things here. Jesus existed in the form of God with his Father from all eternity, and now he came as God incarnate into the world. For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Jesus seems to be making Pilate think, to think about who he might be. My kingdom is not of this world. He's not mounting an insurrection. He's not trying to bring people up to overthrow Rome. No. His kingdom is not from this world. He came for a purpose. A much more important purpose, to save sinners from their sin, to build a kingdom that is not of this world, to build a kingdom that will go on for all eternity. The truth undergirding what's happening right now is God working out his plan of redemption. He's making the way for us to come and to live with him for all eternity. He's established his kingdom. When Jesus began his ministry, he said, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And as he lives his life, he lives his righteous life. And then he goes and he suffers and dies. He brings that kingdom into its fullness. We're still waiting for him coming again and clearing out everything else. But we are part of that kingdom if we believe in what Jesus Christ has done. He established the kingdom. And will, that will involve suffering and death in order to live for him, in order for us to come and live for him. Why did Jesus come? He came to suffer and to die. He knows his purpose, and he lives out that purpose. So many people have misunderstood that. I had a friend at seminary. Well, I had an acquaintance at seminary. He came in and he was very much in tune with Reformed doctrine, and he was you might call him one of the TRs, truly Reformed, where you really focus in on that Reformed doctrine. And you know, he was very staunch, and I can't remember if he was studying to be a pastor, but he certainly didn't come with a pastor's heart. Anyone who didn't fit in just right then was really condemned. That hardness led him to think about things in a little different way. Like he said at one point, look at Paul. We need to follow Paul. Look, he's a missionary. He's going out. He's starting churches. He's having people come to Christ. He's successful. Jesus? Not so much. Look at Jesus. I mean, he lives his life. I mean, he only preaches for about 3 years, you know, and he's got 12 followers, right? You know, there were Sermon on the Mount and other things like that. There was the feeding of the 5,000. So there were a lot of people involved. But you know what? Sometimes Jesus would say something hard and most of the people would just go away. That's not a successful preacher. So he said, Jesus was really a failure. Even when he went to his death, those 12 that were supposed to be his best buddies, well, one of them betrays him, and the rest of them are scattered. Jesus is a failure. So let's look at Paul. Now, somewhere around his third year at seminary, he sort of had a little awakening. And in terms of the grace of God, when you really come to understand what Jesus did, how he came to earth and what he did in living his life and then giving it for us, oh, the wonder of God's grace. The wonder that God would send his one and only Son into the world to die. The world looks like at that and says, what a failure. But it was all in accord with God's plan of redemption. It was in accord with that plan for him to bring you and you and you into that kingdom that's not of this world. Will it have an impact on this world? Of course it'll have an impact on this world. Because as Jesus comes into your life, as you recognize what Jesus did for you, you're changed. You see his love. You see the grace that's been poured out for you. You see that he's forgiven you of those sins, those charges that are against you. He's paid the price. He's redeemed you. He's paid the price so that you could come into his kingdom. Oh, I don't call that a failure. That's carrying out the purpose that for which he came. It's living the life for which he came and giving himself to pay the penalty for your sin. You know, that seminarian wasn't the only one who missed the point. A number of years ago, I saw this documentary on PBS, the quest for the historical Jesus. And it spurred some thinking, and actually when I was at seminary this summer, we looked at three quests for the historical Jesus. And, you know, a lot of them, they just missed the point of who Jesus was. Now, these are basically people who are somewhat believers, but definitely don't believe in the Bible as God's truth. But they're looking back to try and uncover who this Jesus might be. In the first quest, it began with a guy named Ramirez who wrote, and he was writing about various things. But as a later quester, another one who questions things, a later quester talked about him. He said, Jesus was a revolutionary who tried and failed, according to Ramirez. The disciples were deceivers, and they propagated a view of Jesus they knew to be false. Ramirez, in his mind, had unearthed a historical Jesus antithetical to the Christ of faith, and he hoped it would be the demise of Christianity as he knew it. In that PBS special, they sort of took from that view that Jesus is this person who we don't know much about because we don't believe in the Gospels, we don't believe in God's Word, so we don't know very much about him because the other historians only told us, well, Jesus was born, yes, he was baptized by John the Baptist, that's from other historians. He did a couple of other things, and then he was executed. That's what we know about Jesus. So in this PBS special, they say, we know little about him. He was born 2,000 years ago in Palestine, was baptized and became a preacher, and we know that he was publicly executed. And then they say, with so little evidence to go by, archaeologists must sift clues. Scholars must decode the stories told by the first followers of Jesus. What are they decoding and why? Well, according to one expert who is still very well known today and still has a lot of impact on what people say when they want to go to look for the historical Jesus, they go to this guy. And when he says, we don't have any sources that came from the actual time of Jesus himself. Oh, we don't? Okay, that's if, well, first of all, you can't believe in miracles, because really there's no God. So you can't believe in miracles. So anything that's got miracles in it, you got to throw that out. Anything that came from one of the disciples, you got to throw that out. And so what they say is, the Gospels were just stories that went around, and then finally were written down many, many, many years later as interpreted by the followers. No! Don't ever fall into believing that kind of lie. God has given us His Word. Oh, value that Word. Value what He's brought to us. Value the truth that's here. We know about Jesus because God made sure we knew about Jesus. He gave us four different versions of the life of Jesus. Mark, probably the one written first. Now, these people are looking for the quest. They think that all of the Gospels were like a century or two later. But most of the evidence points directly to all four Gospels being written in the first century. So within the life of most of those who walked with Jesus. Obviously, John was written by John the Apostle. Obviously, John was written before John died. So within the first 100 years, Mark probably written first, quite early, in fact. Now, Mark tells some of his eyewitness accounts. Now, he doesn't refer to himself, but anyone know the story where in the garden, where the young man was there, and they took his clothes off and he ran away naked? Most likely, that was John Mark, and the one who wrote the gospel. Now, so he was around, but he wasn't one of the actual disciples. But he was a close friend of Peter. So as Mark writes, he writes the story from Peter's viewpoint. And he has the eyewitness accounts of what took place as Jesus walked and did his ministry. He gathers some other things too, but he's got eyewitness accounts. Mark's got a lot of people mentioned in his book. Why? Probably so someone reading the gospel reads a name and says, "Oh, I know him. I'll go ask him." Guess what? It was true. Matthew and Luke, written a little bit later, don't include all those names. Why? Well, those people probably had died, so you can't go check on it. But the fact was, here are eyewitness accounts of what Jesus did, what he said, what he did, and what he believed. Eyewitness accounts. Well, these scholars, put that in quotes, these scholars just sort of discount all of that and throw it out because the Gospels have miracles in them. Yeah, you can't believe that. Gospels talk about Jesus being God become man. How can you believe that? So what they do is they pick and choose who they want Jesus to be. And actually, Albert Schweitzer, who came out against the first group of these people, didn't come to a very good place. But what he says in his 1906 book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, that these scholars construct Jesus, and he says they're often a pale reflection of the researchers themselves. He goes on to say, the Jesus of Nazareth, who came forward publicly as the Messiah, who preached the ethic of the kingdom of God, who founded the kingdom of heaven upon the earth, and died to give his work its final consecration, never existed. So Schweitzer sees that the people coming before him are just looking and saying, oh, here's what I like. This looks like me, so this must be what Jesus was like. And then he goes on to say, well, we can't really trust anything about Jesus. The second quest began with a lecture by Ernst Kassmann, a student of Rudolf Bultmann, in 1953. It was called The Problem of the Historical Jesus. Now, as the second quest began, they looked at criterion for whether or not we can see something as true. One of the criteria was multiple attestations. So you hear it from more than one place. Okay, that's fine. The second one was dissimilarity. or discontinuity. If you expected the disciples to say something like Jesus said, and they did it, then that can't be true. If they say something different, then it can be true. Now, is that a good way to determine something's true or not? It doesn't make sense to me. The third one was embarrassment. Because a community probably won't tell a story over and over again if it's something that embarrasses them. Now, if you were writing a history of my life, you could use this. Because I've done enough stupid things that it's caused total embarrassment over and over again. So you could write my history with no problem at all. But Jesus, if he's saying something, guess what? It's true. If he's doing something, guess what? It's right. It's not something that will cause embarrassment. So one of the things they say is true is when he curses the fig tree. Now, I won't go into the explanation of why that was okay, but since that might be, it doesn't fit in with the love and peace, Jesus. So that one must be true. But then they throw out all the things of his teaching. It's ridiculous. Anyway. The third quest, it looked at that thing of dissimilarity. And instead of that, they wanted things to fit. So it had to be similar. So, you know, it just another group coming and putting other things in. In the third quest, part of that was the group that got together. Robert Frank brought this group of 50 scholars together and 100 laymen. And they wanted to paint a picture of the historical Jesus. They went through the five Gospels. Anyone know the five Gospels? Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Thomas. Okay, now if you've ever read the Gospel of Thomas, you know why it's not in the Scriptures. It has so many things in it that just so far, and it was written much later. It wasn't actually the Apostle Thomas that wrote it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have eyewitness accounts of what happened. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have the truth. Thomas, yeah, it's different. Anyway, so they got these 150 people together, and they set up a system where if something was probably true, something Jesus probably said, they color-coded that as red. No, if it was, If they thought Jesus said it, it was red. If he probably said it, it was pink. If he probably did not say it, was gray. And whatever he did not say was black. Well, much of the four Gospels, real Gospels, were black. Thomas had all sorts of red in it. Why? Because they're coming from their viewpoint. They're making Jesus who they want him to be. They're not looking at Jesus and who he said he was. Those involved in the quest for the historical Jesus seek to remake Jesus in their own image and throw away anything they don't like. Jesus says here that he's the truth. And those who listen to the truth are his followers. They do not listen to the truth. They don't understand God's purpose for which Jesus was sent into the world. So, who is this Jesus standing before Pilate? He's the Son of God who came down to earth as God incarnate, who lived his life as a man, who lived it righteously, without sin, so that he could be the only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our Savior. But he wouldn't be if he didn't go through what he does here, where he's condemned by the Jews, he's condemned by the Romans, and he's put to death. Who is this Jesus standing before God? He's the one who would suffer and die that we might come into His kingdom. A kingdom not of this world, but a kingdom that will go on forever. What is the truth? The truth is standing before Pilate. Now, this makes Pilate think, oh, how am I going to get out of this? Here, I've got this people telling me that he's claiming to be a king. I've got Caesar there. You know, if I don't take care of this, I'm going to have problems with being the governor, the Roman governor. What do I do? I find nothing wrong with this man. And he tells the Jews that. But they've got him sort of between a rock and a hard place. Hey, you let this guy go who claims to be a king, you're in trouble. So, he thinks, okay, how can I get out of this? Well, first of all, he goes outside and he says, well, I find no wrong in him. And then he's got this other idea. Verse 39, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that then that I release for you the king of the Jews? I think Pilate's probably thinking that Jesus has enough followers out there. Unfortunately, most of the people there are the ones who have come with the chief priests, with the leaders of the Jews, and they're running around stirring them up, saying, don't let them take Jesus. Don't let them take Jesus and let him go. Barabbas, he's the one. Barabbas. So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now, robber, not in the traditional sense of just someone who goes and steals, but Barabbas was probably an insurrectionist, probably someone who is stirring up the crowd to go against Rome. But he's not that well known, and he's not claiming to be a king, so call for Barabbas. And they do. Now, Barabbas means son of a father, son of the father. Well, Barabbas was a son of some earthly father. They let him go. But the son of the Father, the son of our Father in heaven, they take to be crucified. How can all this be a part of God's plan of redemption? How in the world is God bringing all this together so that good can come? Well, it's a little like a tapestry. And you've probably heard the illustration before of, you know, the tapestry on one side is this beautiful design. Well, here is a part of that. Jesus must suffer and die. He is the truth, and the truth is that he has to take our place. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But because of what Jesus was doing, as he's going before Pilate, then he will go and be crucified. Part of that is how the gift of God of eternal life comes to us through Jesus. Because he died, we can live. Paul talks about it in the same way. In order for God to be both just, okay, wages of sin is death. In order for God to be both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, there must be a sacrifice, a righteous sacrifice, and that is Jesus our Lord. Jesus understands this truth, even though it's hard. He knows what he must do. Randy Elkhorn was writing a blog post for Desiring God Ministries. He said, I've written 9 novels. Suppose you could interview the characters from my books. Okay, he's the author, okay? Suppose you took one of those characters and could interview them. If you asked them, would you like to suffer less? What do you think they'd say? What would you say if you were asked that question? Gene, would you like to suffer less? Yeah, of course. If you ask Jesus, well, you look at him in the garden, sweating drops of blood, saying, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Would you like to suffer? Sure he would. But he was willing to go through what he went through in order to see your faces for all eternity. Going on with Randy Elkhorn's. I empathize with my characters. Okay, he said yes. Like Gene, they would answer yes to that wanting to suffer less. I empathize with my characters. But as the author, I know that in the end, all their suffering will be worth it, since it's critical to their growth and to the redemptive story. He's writing a story of redemption, and they need to go through those things in order to see the completion of that redemption and see their growth in the end. God has written each of us, he continues, God has written each of us into his story. We are part of something far greater than ourselves. God calls upon us to trust him, to weave the story together, so that in the end, that will never end, we will worship him, slack-jawed at the sheer genius of his interwoven plot lines. I just finished reading a book called Every Crooked Path by Stephen James. It's not for the light at heart, but anyway. In it, it's a crime novel. There's all sorts of characters. There's all sorts of events taking place that don't seem to be connected whatsoever. But they use that illustration of the tapestry where they're looking at the back of this tapestry and just none of those threads seem like they have any meaning whatsoever. But if you turn it around, you see why they're there. That tapestry is a good look at your life. God's plan is for our redemption and our sanctification. Jesus was born. He came into the world for a purpose. The purpose was to establish a kingdom. In order for that purpose to be carried out, he needed to suffer and he needed to die. He was clear on that. We need to understand our purpose as well. We need to run to that one who suffered and died for us. We need to fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the Father, at the right hand of the Father. Live your life as Jesus did, understanding that there's a greater plan that's being worked out for you. Do what is right before God, trusting him, knowing that he cares for you, even though you can't understand the whole design. You serve a loving, faithful, gracious God who has given himself for you. Live like one who serves a loving, faithful, gracious God who has given himself for you. As you look back at the tapestry, know that every stitch has its purpose. It is part of a beautiful design. Do you have difficulty? How can it move you to be more like Christ? Or how can it move you so that you can be used in someone else's life to encourage them to either come to Christ or to become more like him? What happens to you might be for you. It might be for someone else. But God has a design. Randy Elkhorn finishes that blog post pointing to Johnny Erickson Tada. Now, that name's probably familiar to most of you. She had a diving accident when she was 17 that left her a quadriplegic. She questioned whether life was worth living. But that event in her life drew her closer to her God. That event in her life caused her to rest in him and to look at what he could do through her life. Develop gifts. Now, do you have gifts? Everyone in the church has gifts that are to be used for the benefit of the whole. She's a quadriplegic. She can't move her arms or legs. What kind of a gift could she have? Well, she starts painting with her mouth. And she starts talking and she starts writing. And she's been used of God, even in her suffering. He didn't deliver her out of a wheelchair, but He gave her a life of freedom and purpose in living before her God. Randy Elkhorn says, she developed her gifts, painting with her mouth, and went on to inspire many by the life that was given in service to our Lord. Elkhorn writes, Scripture teaches us that in our sovereign God's loving hands, no suffering we face is ever purposeless, no matter how it seems to be, how it seems at the moment. So back to Pilate's question. What's truth? There is truth. Truth is Jesus, the Christ, the Lord, the one who sits at the Father's right hand, the one who came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Listen to Him. The victory over sin and death has been won, but we need to trust in that Lord who has given us that victory. Live your life as one who has a God who loves you. Serve that God. Serve your Lord, choosing what's right no matter what. Don't get frustrated by the difficulties, but see how they all fit as a part of that beautiful design that God has for your life. Use everything in your life, the joys, the hardships, to grow in Him, to become that person that He has made you to be. Live a life of purpose. That's what our Lord did. He knew His purpose. He accomplished His purpose. And He won the victory for us. Let's pray. O Lord, as we come before You, help us to live as those who have a Lord who has been victorious. Help us to live in the freedom of knowing that we are part of a kingdom that's not of this world, but a kingdom that will go on, that is now, and will go on forever. Because we know You, our Savior and our Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.